We have been following the life of Isaac these past 2 months or so. And today I'd like to recapitulate his pilgrimage here on earth and point out some highlights and lowlights of his life. So I want you to go to Genesis 35. And as I recount the pilgrimage of Isaac, I want you to be mentally picking out some of the characteristics of the main character, who is God. Even though we're looking at the biography of Isaac, it is the main point of the narrator, in this case, Moses, to illustrate, to demonstrate, to present the main character that is God. So, as I'm recounting a sort of a synopsis, summary of the life of Isaac, I want you to be doing a mental exercise, academic exercise in your mind, and maybe let it trickle down to your arm to grab a pen and paper and write down some of the characteristics that you see of God, who is the main character in this biographical narrative of the life of Isaac. So Genesis 35, verses 27 through 29, the Word of God says, "And Jacob came unto Isaac his father, unto Mamre, unto the city of Arba, which is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac sojourned. And the days of Isaac were 180 years. That is 180 years. And Isaac gave up the ghost and died and was gathered unto his people, being old and full of days. And his sons Esau and Jacob buried him." Thus far, the reading of God's Word. In Genesis 22, we see Isaac's remarkable willingness to go along with his father's most difficult task of human sacrifice. We pause and we ask the question, did God really ask that of Abraham? Did God really ask him to sacrifice Isaac? Yes, he did. Did God do it for no reason? No, he didn't. God does everything in accordance to his holy will. The reason for it is to test Abraham's faith. This was remarkable on the part of Isaac for a number of reasons. Number one, because he was so young, just a teenager. And yet he was so obedient, compliant to his father, Abraham. He knew what worship was. He knew that it was a response towards a being who is worthy of his full compliance, his full reliance, and full obedience. The second reason is that he is obedient to his father. Abraham was mature. He had had many experiences with God. He had seen the ever faithfulness of Jehovah. Isaac knew this, and therefore he obeyed his father completely, even to the loss of his life. In this sense, he was truly a type of our Lord Jesus Christ. How? In the manner that Jesus, being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Philippians 2:8. Another reason for the remarkable character of Isaac is this. He wasn't afraid to die. He wasn't afraid to die. His faith in God convinced him in the same way that his father was convinced that God was going to raise him from the dead. Otherwise, the blessings that God bestowed upon Abraham, his father, would be annulled or counted as nothing if Isaac did not rise from the dead after the human sacrifice was to be done. Neither Abraham nor Isaac knew that hundreds of years later, and this is a very exciting news for everybody. This is a very exciting news for everybody in the world. The whole world is blessed by the act of Abraham's obedience unto the Lord and by Isaac's reliance and compliance to the task given by God to Abraham. Through the world, remember? Through the blessing, or through Abraham and Isaac, the whole world was to be blessed. Neither Abraham or Isaac knew that hundreds of years later, God was going to offer His only begotten Son on the same mountain. God was giving them a glimpse of His ultimate provision for the ultimate need of mankind on this same mountain. God saw to it that the sins of the world was atoned for. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. In Genesis 23, we saw the death of Isaac's mother. We saw the mourning of Isaac's father. We saw his father's request of a burial site. We saw the burial of Sarah. Abraham faced life's tears with natural but not inconsolable grief. He faced life's testings, knowing that although the promises of God seem terribly slow of fulfillment, they are all settled in heaven. Not even the sight of the sons of Heth, with their crafty faces and their broad grins and underhanded calculations, could upset Abraham. He faced life's treacheries with equanimity, knowing that man's word may or may not be sure, but God's word is. Who do you think saw all of that? Who do you think was in the front row seat observing and learning all of that from Abraham? Isaac. Isaac was in the front row seat learning all of these experiences. Would Isaac face life's treacheries with equanimity, with mental calmness, with such composure and even-temperedness, realizing that man's word may not be sure, but putting instead his confidence in the sure word of God? And we saw how Isaac did. Let me mention a few. Number one, in the case of Rebekah's barrenness, how did Isaac meet it? Prayer, intercession for his barren wife. For how long? 20 long years. Talk about facing life's trial with such perseverance and patience and interceding prayers and persistent at that. Isaac faced his life's treacheries with mental calmness and composure. Another one, in the case of famine in the land, he followed the example of his father. That's not good, is it? No, it's not. You think about the influence of a dad that a dad will have on their sons and children. Isaac failed that test. And then also in the case of the bestowal of blessings, he did not follow God's prophecy that the older would serve the younger. How did Isaac face trials? We know. We know how he did. But let me turn the questions to you and me. How will you face your trials? How will you face life's tears and testings and treacheries? With a godly composure with which the world would be amazed and glorify your Father in heaven? In Genesis 24, Isaac was in the field. And what was he doing in the field? Of course, he was sorrowful. His mother had just died. He sought for comfort. He was meditating in the field. He saw a caravan of camels headed his way. Earlier in this chapter of Genesis 24, Abraham had employed his steward to seek a bride for his son. Then we followed the steward's willingness to fulfill the request. In the steward's quest to find a bride for Isaac, he prayed earnestly, and the Lord answered it before Eliezer could even say amen. And the steward's remarkable response to the answered prayer was prostration to the ground before Jehovah. And here we are being given an early illustration of what worship is. That is bowing down to the ground towards God, who was able to give him his heart's desire, who was able to answer his prayer. That is worship. That is a response to this Almighty God. Rebecca then introduced the steward to her family. The steward would not even eat his meal before he could tell them his errand. Laban and Bethuel recognized the ways and will of the Lord. And the steward again fell prostrate upon the ground, which is a consistent response to God, and that is worship. And so we witnessed the beautiful narrative wherein I, Isaac, take thee, Rebekah, to be my wedded wife as the result of a task fulfilled. Also in Genesis 24, and as a synopsis of this great lengthy chapter, Abraham took the godly initiative to preserve the line of Isaac by seeking a wife for his son. He was motivated by the fact that God would multiply his descendants. Ishmael had begun to flourish at this time, well on his way to having 12 sons. But Abraham believed God's specific word that it was going to be through Isaac that Abraham would flourish. And there is a lesson for us here. And what is that? God's specific word, even to the T's and to the I's, to the dot of the I's, will be fulfilled. Jesus told the multitude in his Sermon on the Mount, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill the law. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." Is there any doubt in your mind about any part of the Word of God? Be encouraged and keep believing His Word by the testimony of Abraham and Isaac. In a secondary application, the steward, who was given a tremendous task, showed a tremendous tenacity to sticking by the stuff. Put your place in Eliezer's sandals. You were given a hard task. You were to trek hundreds of miles to fetch this wife he'd never seen. And yet he stuck by the stuff. We may call it a godly work ethic. We may also call it making the main thing the main thing. This steward stood by the stuff. The Apostle Paul notes about his apostolic ministry that people should think of him and his team of missionaries as ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. And then he continues to say, it is required of stewards that a man be found faithful. Here's a specific application for you and me. If you are a member of the Church of Jesus Christ, if you are a member of the Church of Jesus Christ, you are a steward and you have a very important role to play in the fulfillment of the great task, of the great commission that he has given to his church, and that is to teach others the good news of Jesus Christ. In Genesis 24, also, another application, another observation and application that we see here. Rebekah recognized all along with her entire family the hand of the mighty God in the whole arrangement. They saw and recognized the hand of the great orchestrator of marriage. And they all joined in with Rebekah in her willingness to do the Lord's bidding, to go where she'd never gone before, and to do the tremendous thing that God's messenger brought them. I turned to my wife and exclaimed to her, the story of Rebekah and Isaac is one of the most fascinating narratives I've ever seen in the scriptures. Why? Think about this and tell me if there are no parallels for it in the scriptures. Abraham, the father, chooses a peculiar bride for his son Isaac. The father then sends his servant to fetch this peculiar bride for the son. Rebekah, on the other end of this hundreds of miles journey, at the perfect time, at the perfect place, hears only the words spoken by the servant about the father and about the son. Upon hearing the words, she believes the words, having never seen the father nor the son. And she willingly accepts the proposal of marriage to the guy hundreds of miles away. Isn't this narrative a vivid picture of our spiritual marriage salvation into Christ? God the Father chooses the bride for his son. Ephesians 1:3 and following, you'll find this. The servant of the Father, the Spirit of God, woos the bride by the conviction and illumination through the words whereby faith comes by hearing of the word of God. This same love and marriage and union theme is picked up once again by the Apostle Paul in the later chapter of Ephesians in chapter 5. I mean, this was something obscure in the Old Testament. It wasn't so clear then, but now it is revealed to us. It is uncovered. This mystery is concerning Christ and the church. Wow, what is a specific application then for you who is not yet a Christian? If you're not yet a Christian, listen. The Holy Spirit is the one who is wooing, convicting. And when he does, do not ignore it. It may be that God the Father is choosing you for His Son. It may be that the Spirit of God is convincing you by the teaching and preaching of the Word here. Do not ignore it. Do not brush it off. Now, the Apostle Paul says, is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Willingly submit to the servant of God. Accept His proposal. And what a weird proposal it is. If you notice it and put your detective lenses on, you actually see that Eliezer did not beg. He says to them, I'm here to take my master's brother's daughter unto his son. What a weird proposal that was. And that is reminiscent of how the apostles proclaimed the gospel. They didn't beg people to come to Christ. What did they do? They demanded repentance unto God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. In Genesis 25, we observe Abraham remarried. We also saw Abraham remembered. That is, he died, gave up the ghost. Isn't it amazing that even in our idiomatic expressions these days, we understand what that means, gave up the ghost? We still use it. Did you know that that's biblical? That's right out of the scripture. And it's still in our culture today. When you hear somebody say, yeah, he gave up the ghost, we understand what that is. Exactly. Gave up the ghost and died in a good old age, an old man, and full of years. But before he died, he bestowed unto Isaac the double portion of all his possessions. Moses, the narrator, also showed us the graciousness of God in the life of Ishmael. In that, God blessed Ishmael with progeny. 12 tribes to be exact. Later on, we looked at Isaac, also blessed with progeny, but not without a melodramatic development. I don't understand what that means. What is melodramatic? Well, think of it this way. As soon as the woman joins the life of Isaac, his life became melodramatic. Okay, I didn't get a lot of laughter on that one. Isaac interceded for his barren wife. Rebecca inquired about her pregnancy, and the Lord gave her an answer. And the answer was that there are two nations in your womb, and the younger will be over the elder. Rebecca delivered twin boys. In this tale of two boys, Moses elaborated on the development of Isaac's sons. Moses gave us the differences of Isaac's sons. And then in an intriguing twist in the story, the hunter, which was Esau, became the hunted in the tale of Jacob stealing the birthright from Esau. And from here on, we took some time to trace the theme of struggle between two entities. In Genesis 4, we see the struggle between brothers Cain and Abel. In Genesis 9, the struggle between the sons of Noah. In Genesis 13, struggle between Abraham and Lot. Abraham's shepherds against Lot's goat herders. In Genesis 21, the struggle between Isaac and Ishmael. Where did it all begin? Where did all our struggles begin? Where do our struggles even today begin? Why do we have fights? Why do we have oppositions? And how will it end? Well, this struggle, the struggle seems to stem from the first words of judgment by God because of the original sin. The good news is this, that one day it will stop. All the struggles will stop. How? Christ delivers a blow to the head of our great enemy, and he delivered it already at the cross of Calvary. The serpent thought he had killed Christ, but all that he did and all that he could do was to bruise his heel. Just like God said, because on the third day, Christ rose from the dead. It's done. It's finished. He has conquered the enemy. Those who are in Christ are what the Apostle Paul calls more than conquerors through him that loved us. Yes, we live on this earth, which is full yet of fightings. Now, all you got to do is look at the news headlines and struggle. We struggle, but by Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, victory is ours. Our enemy is well underway towards its final destruction. Yes, there is still that unraveling going on where we still feel the struggles. But listen to what the Apostle Paul tells the Roman Christians in Romans 8:36. And you, some of you are familiar with this because these are the words of comfort. These are written, "For thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Are you in Christ Jesus our Lord? If you are in Christ Jesus our Lord, then you are more than conquerors of the struggles that you find here on earth. But if you're not in Christ Jesus our Lord and Savior, then you will continue to struggle and will be defeated in the end. The other theme that ran throughout the vein of this narrative is this, the reversal of human expectations by the sovereign choice of God. What do we mean by that? Well, the Lord prophesied to Rebecca that the older will serve the younger. I mean, that is an ultimate reversal of our human expectation. Moses shows this throughout Genesis. He portrayed God choosing and approving the younger and the weaker through whom he would accomplish his purpose and bring about his blessing. In Genesis 4, the offering of Cain, the older brother, was rejected, whereas the offering of the younger brother Abel was accepted. In Genesis 5, the line of Seth still the younger brother was the chosen line. In Genesis 17, Isaac was chosen over his older brother, Ishmael. And then as a great example, a great illustration, that God's sovereign will come to fulfillment, Isaac tried to fulfill human expectation by trying to give the blessing to the older Esau. A reversal that took place. How did that happen? Well, because Rebekah was a deceitful wife. Well, because Jacob was a deceitful son. That may be. But it all goes back to the sovereign will of God, doesn't it? And it's amazing that even the deceit and lies and the wrongdoings that Rebecca and Jacob did, God's will still was done. I mean, talk about a sovereign God. And that's why you see Isaac trembling. Ooh, physically trembling. Fearing this Almighty God. Now, in Genesis 26, we saw Isaac's continuing pilgrimage. There was a famine in the land, and Isaac and Rebekah succumbed to lying in their feeble attempt to save their necks. We saw the raw fear of Isaac in man. This was very uncharacteristic of him. We then observe how God delivered him from a deserved loss of their life by the common sense thinking of Abimelech the king. Then we saw his flourishing in Gerar, and because of his flourishing, they kicked him out of the city. We saw then the flight of Isaac from Gerar. He is pushed out to the outer limits of the city. Next, we are told that God appeared to him again and said, "I am the God of Abraham thy father. Fear not." It's amazing how first words, very important words, that God would tell Isaac, "Fear not." Fear not men, fear not the future, fear not anything else. Why? Because I am with thee, and I will bless thee and multiply thy seed for my servant Abraham's sake. Isaac's fear of God became so apparent that Abimelech became so fearful of Isaac. In a false friendship pact, Abimelech said, "Don't hurt us, don't hurt us, as we have not touched thee. And as we have done unto thee, but good, and have sent thee away in peace, thou art now the blessed of the Lord." This is Abimelech's testimony of Isaac's apparent fear in the Lord. And then on to Genesis 27, we saw Isaac's plan to give blessing to Esau. And then we saw Rebekah scheming to give the blessings to the younger son, Jacob. Rebekah promised to absorb the curse. Jacob executed Rebekah's scheme. Esau entered the stage of deception, but he was not innocent himself. Esau then vowed to kill his brother, and Rebekah schemed yet again to protect Jacob. Fast forward now to Isaac at the age of 180 years. Isaac dies, gave up the ghost, and you see the sons, Esau and Jacob, reconciled, burying their father. Now, as you've been listening to the recounting of Isaac's life, what did his pilgrimage tell you about God? Yes. Jesus is what? God keeps his promises. All right? God has an overall plan. He sees everything. Why? Because he planned it that way. All right? What else? Yes, ma'am. God knows everything. It seems like a King's Kids program here. We're learning all these attributes of God.
Regardless of what we do, he still
regardless of what men do, His will is still accomplished. I mean, that is a fascinating, fascinating theological point. It really is. But let me ask you a question. Does that give us an excuse to do whatever we do? No. We are still responsible to do right and to obey Him and to accomplish His will. It didn't give an excuse to Rebekah for lying, for deceiving Jacob the same way. And they are going to be held responsible for their actions. All right, what else? He knows, God knows the things that we do even before we do it. And yet He remains in control of everything, doesn't He?
Yes. Self wants to do.
Very good, very good. If you would just willingly submit and comply and obey, God gives you guidance. God, the Holy Spirit, that's the work of the Holy Spirit. To teach you and to guide you in the way that you should go in order to fulfill the will of God. Yes. All right? What else? Yes, sir.
If He'll save rascals like that, He'll even save me. If
God will save rascals like, yeah. Rascals like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Rebecca, then He can save me. He can save you. I mean, this is another evidence that the Word of God is indeed the Word of God. Why? Because it tells us exactly what we are like before God. It points to the grace of God. It points to the mercy of God. It points to the patience and long-suffering of God toward men and women.
And all right. It does say, good job when we do the right thing.
All right. Yeah, you can say that.
Yeah.
I think of that famous saying, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the kingdom of thy Lord.
Yes.
All right? Very good. Anything else? Anybody else? All right? In conclusion, I will tell you what I've observed in the narrative that follows. And I'm talking about Genesis 29 and so on and so forth. It is amazing that Moses would refer to Isaac in these words, the fear of Isaac. You'll find that in at least two places in Genesis 31, 42, and verse 53 of the same chapter. The fear of Isaac. Abimelech's testimony and the trembling act by Isaac after the deception by Rebekah and Jacob. This is a remarkable conclusion. Isaac feared the Lord. And even you see it when God appears to him again. When God appeared to Isaac again, his first words to him were, fear not. Fear not man. Fear not Abimelech. Fear not Rebekah. Fear not Jacob. Fear not Esau. For I, God, am with you. The only person you should fear, Isaac, is me. Why? Because of all the statements you've said about God. God is to be feared. God is to be trembled at before. Isaac feared the Lord God of Abraham, and it stuck to him as his very legacy. There is an immense description in the Bible what the fear of the Lord is. And for those of you who have been reading the book of Proverbs daily, there is an immense description of what the fear of the Lord is. It is wisdom. It is the beginning of wisdom. It is the beginning of knowledge. It is what fools despise. It is the knowledge of the holy. It is the hatred of evil. The fear of the Lord is a treasure to the saint. Better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure with trouble. Proverbs 15:16. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life to turn away, to turn one away from the snares of death. The fear of the Lord is sanctifying. It cleanses us. It is clean, enduring forever. The fear of the Lord is that which should deter the Christian from sinning. Listen to that very carefully. The fear of the Lord is that which should deter me from sinning. Recall Joseph who said, "How could I yield to the temptation of my master's wife to lay with her and do this great wickedness against God?" He was saying he fears God more than anything else. It was the fear of the Lord that prevented Joseph from sinning. And fortunately, Isaac, towards his dimming age, he lost the fear of the Lord, but by the conviction of the Holy Spirit of God, he trembled and repented and got a hold once again of the fear of the Lord. Christians, the motivation for the fear of the Lord are the holiness of God, the greatness of God, the goodness of God, the forgiveness of God, the wondrous works of God, and the judgments of God. How do I know that? Why do I say that? Because when you come to a temptation like Joseph did, what do you do? What should you do? God, I fear you. I fear you, therefore, I am not gonna be succumbing to this pornography. I fear you, Lord. So I'm not gonna steal. I'm not gonna cheat. I'm not gonna do that which is wicked because I fear your judgment, Lord. I fear your holiness, Lord. I fear your greatness, your immensity. As far as we know, Isaac died remorseful and repentant that he had not always feared the Lord, but he died with a legacy that he feared the Lord because of these motivations. And a legendary name was added to his, the fear of Isaac. For the Christian, hear the words of Jeremiah. The fear of the Lord is that which should deter you from sinning. Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 32, 39, and 40, "And I will give them one heart and one way that they may fear me forever for the good of them and of their children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from them to do them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts, that they shall not depart from me." It is the fear of the Lord that which will cause you to abide in the Lord. It is that fear of the Lord which will compel God to not turn away from you. And it is that fear of the Lord which glues the believer to his or her relationship with God for all of eternity. The fear of the Lord. Do you have it in you? Let's pray.